I want to tell you about something. As the kids are leaving here while we're getting set up, I believe that a prayer in our life is one of the things that we often don't avail ourselves to. When I was growing up, my pastor used to say this saying over and over again. It's just kind of ingrained in my mind that God can do more for you in 5 minutes than you can do for yourself in 50 years. And oftentimes, he doesn't do things in our lives because we don't ask him to do things. Because we don't kind of get to that humble place, like David's singing about in that song of, you know, in our weakness, falling before God's throne, saying we've lost our way, Lord, help us to find your way. We want your will for our lives. And that's what God wants us to do. He wants us to come to him, and he wants to move mountains. But we have to come to him, right? Every year, our year as a church kind of begins in the fall. You know, it's the fall kind of ramps up the church year. And each fall, we do a fall kickoff. We'll do a picnic and have some bouncy house and do some fun things after church. And it'll be a real time for you to invite people in the fall. And that's a good time that people are, like, getting back in school and, like, maybe come check out a church, come see what God wants to do in your life. What we want to do leading up to the fall is we want to have 40 days of prayer leading up to the fall. Because something that we do going into the fall in August is we have a vision team of about 12 people that we try to set a goal for the next year. So over the month of August, those people are trying to set a goal, and we'll talk about that goal with the rest of our church, all the rest of the leaders, and we just want to be in prayer because we want God's will for our church. We want God's will for our lives. And I don't know if you've ever done anything like this before, but Pastor David has put together a prayer guide for every day. Now, each week has a different focus, and each day has a different scripture and a way for us to pray. And it has a prayer journal so you can keep up with what are those things you're asking God to do. And the benefit of keeping a prayer journal is when God does it, you can look back and see he did it. He did it, and like the song says, he'll do it again. And it increases our faith. So next week, each one of you are going to get one of these prayer journals. So I just want to kind of give you a heads up, just encourage you to just be thinking about this and making this a part of the next 40 days of your life. Well, I want to start today with a story, okay? I want to tell you about Ignaz Semmelweis. Okay. Anybody know his name? Dr. Semmelweis? No one? Really? Okay. He was a Hungarian obstetrician in the mid-1800s. Now, an obstetrician does things like delivers babies and takes care of mothers before, during, and after pregnancy. He worked in Vienna General Hospital. And Vienna General Hospital is a prominent hospital in Europe known for research. And that hospital had a terrible problem. Here was the problem. One out of every 10 women that gave birth in that hospital died, either in childbirth or after childbirth. Can you imagine? One out of 10. It's not too good. So I don't know what hospital you went to. We had a child at RMH, but if RMH had that kind of mortality rate, I would stay clear of RMH. I have no medical training, but I would try to deliver a baby at my home before I would go to a hospital like that. And this condition was known as childbed fever. And so the ladies, they would get a fever, chills, there would be some swelling, heavy breathing, and the doctors would treat each one of these symptoms, but every woman would die. And so Semmelweis said, I need to figure out what is causing this. Why is this happening? And so he took some time off of work, and he just began to observe what was happening. And there were two sections in the hospital, okay? There's two maternity wards. And in one section, like I told you, the death rate was 1 in 10. In the other section, it was 1 in 50. What was the difference in these two sections? He says, well, I only see one difference, and it's that in the one with 1 in 10 women dying, there are doctors that deliver babies. In the section where it had 1 in 50, there were midwives that delivered babies. And so what he did was he took all the practices from the midwives, and he started to apply those with the doctors. So I'm talking like birth position, environment, even the detergent used to clean the sheets. I mean, everything about the way the midwives were doing things, the doctors did the exact same thing. No different results at all. And the big breakthrough came when he made a discovery. And here was the discovery. He remembered Vienna General is a research hospital. So the doctors in this hospital, they split their time. 50% of their time goes to delivering babies. The other 50% of their time goes to working with cadavers, dead bodies. And what he would go on to discover is that, in his words, the particles, we would say germs, from the cadavers were being transferred on the hands of the doctors to the healthy mothers. And the doctors were unknowingly infecting these healthy mothers, and they were dying. Amazing thing. So immediately what he does is he goes to those other doctors and he says, every one of us must wash our hands with a chlorine and a lime solution before we go back into the maternity ward. And when they did that, the death rate fell to less than 1 in 100 when that happened. And so you can thank Semmelweis for every sign you see at McDonald's that say, employees must wash their hands before returning to work. You can thank him for every time you're in an examination room and the doctor washes their hands before they see you or goes into the ER. Isn't that amazing? Can you imagine a doctor not washing their hands, going to handle a dead body, and then coming to see you? No, thank you. But this was common practice. So why did I tell you that story today? Why have I told you that story? Because some of you don't wash your hands. Now we're going to sing a song and we're going to leave, okay? Just kidding. Because in the hospital, every doctor was blind to the fact that they were the problem. You can turn me down just a little bit. They were blind that they were the problem. They were carrying the germs on their hands. They were the ones infecting the healthy women. No, they didn't mean to. They weren't doing it intentionally. They didn't want to do that, but they were. And it took another doctor who could see the situation more clearly to help them make a change. And if you're a Christian here today, there's something that I know about you. You love God, and you love other people around you. And you want to do good for them. But just like these doctors at Vienna General, you have blind spots in your life, and sometimes you can't even see what's right under your eyes, what's right under your nose. You get stuck doing the same thing again and again and again, expecting different results. And what we all need is we need other people in our lives that love us, that care for us, that know God's word, and they are filled with the Holy Spirit to come and show us so that we might grow. We've talked about for the past few weeks what a disciple is, and we've said a disciple is somebody that follows Jesus with their head, their heart, and their hands. Do y'all remember that? If you didn't get that, go get the podcast, okay? And we've also talked about who can help make disciples. Who among us can help other people follow Jesus? Is it just me? That wasn't rhetorical. Okay, is it just me? No, it is not just me. It is each and every one of us. Each one of us, through our relationships with other Christians, can help spur one another along and encourage one another and exhort one another. We can all do this. And so I think, quite frankly, that more growth and more exhortation happens in relational, mundane moments of life than even preaching times like this. Because I think that discipleship is very relational. It has to do with our relationship. So over the next 3 weeks, I'm going to give you three qualities, just one today, three qualities of having a discipleship relationship. And here's the first quality of having a discipleship relationship with another person is this. Discipleship relationships are intentionally intrusive. Okay. Discipleship relationships are intentionally intrusive. Just think about it for a second. If Semmelweis would have found this discovery and then he would have gone to those other doctors and gotten cold feet and said, I don't want to step on their toes, you see. They're doctors as much as I'm doctors. Who am I to go and tell them anything? He could have felt that way, right? And if he did feel that way, more women would have died over and over again, and nothing would have changed. He had to be intentional and have an intrusive kind of relationship with them. And all of this is very biblical. So if you have your Bible, let's open it and see for ourselves. Hebrews chapter 3, and we're going to read in verse 12. This is what God's word says. Take care, brothers. I still hear pages turning. I'll wait. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, would you apply this word to our hearts? Holy Spirit, would you be our teacher today? And would the feebleness of my words be driven deep down into the hearts of these friends, these brothers and sisters in Christ? Lord, we thank you. We know there are people here among us that have not yet put their faith in Jesus, Lord, and we're so glad that they are here. And we ask, Lord, that you would open their hearts to give them understanding and to allow them to ask Jesus to come into their heart and to save them. Lord, we think about the sick among us, and just on my mind this morning is Ruth Lentz and Joe St. Hours, and so just those two, I know there are many others, I just lift them up to you and ask for healing, Lord. I ask for grace, patience in suffering. I ask that you would send your helpers their way to help them. In Jesus' name, amen. Let me give you just a little bit of background info, just very briefly on Hebrews. This book of Hebrews, we do not know who wrote it. I may slip out in the service and say Paul wrote it. I don't know. I may say that. It was written to a bunch of Jewish believers, Christians, in a church who are undergoing some persecution. Okay, so they've been publicly ridiculed for their faith. They have been embarrassed. They've been thrown into prison. Some of them have had their property seized. It says in Hebrews that they have not come to the point of shedding blood. So the persecution hasn't become that strong, but they are experiencing all the effects of living as a Christian in a broken world. And because of those things that are happening to them, they are feeling this temptation to want to escape the pain and the suffering and the discomfort of all that by leaving Christ and going back into the comforts of Judaism. And I about said Paul, the writer of Hebrews is writing to them to say, don't do that. Jesus is a better Savior than all those other false saviors. Trust in Him. Rely on Him. And he's also saying that the way that we learn that is through intentional, intrusive relationships. That's what he's saying in this verse. So here's the first point. This is what I see when I read these verses. A point to be made is this. All Christians still struggle with sin. Amen? Yeah, we do. We all still struggle with sin. And that kind of doesn't seem to make sense, because I gave this example last week of this couple that gets baptized, and then they go jump in their car and they get in a fight. And they say, I thought Jesus was supposed to fix this. Well, it doesn't exactly work that way. If you'll go to the next slide, we can say our salvation is in the past tense, the present tense, and in the future tense. We've been saved from the penalty of sin, that's past. You know, we're forgiven by God, acquitted of all wrongdoing. We're being saved from the power of sin. That's happening currently in the present, being saved. And one day when Jesus comes back on the clouds, like we sang about, we will be saved from the very presence of sin. Okay, so we're all still struggling with sin's kind of power on our life and needing to submit to the Holy Spirit and live in power of the Holy Spirit, read God's word, and be with other believers to be strong. Okay. And I think this passage has some really interesting things to say about sin, and maybe you've seen this before. But it says in verse 13, if you have your Bible, exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the, what do you have? Deceitfulness. Anybody have anything else? That's what I found in almost every Bible translation. The NLT, George, I see you reading NLT. I can see it from here, what translation it is. Have amazing eyesight. I cannot. The NLT says, so that none of you may be deceived. Okay? Deceived. Because that's what sin does in our life. It's tricky. It deceives us. It tricks us. It lies to us. It promises things that it could never deliver. I mean, how many times have you heard about somebody that was going through a bad situation in their life, you know, drinking all their worries away, right? Just drinking a bunch of alcohol and trying to forget about all their worries. The only problem is when they drink that bunch of alcohol, they get a little crazy and they say things they shouldn't say and they do things they shouldn't say. And by the time they get sober, they realize they've actually caused more problems than they had in the first place. And that didn't work so good. Because that's you know, 12-pack case of beer says to you, hey, you should drink all of me. Every problem you have will go away. You ever had that happen? You may be a crazy person. Sin lies to us. It deceives us into thinking something. It promises things that it can never deliver. Look what it says in verse 13. It says, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Sin makes us hard. You ever get calluses on your hands or on your feet from hard work? Yeah, my daughter is 3, and her little feet are very soft. Little baby skin, baby feet. And she was running across some mulch, and she got a splinter. Some of that mulch stuck in her foot. I think it's still there, because I tried to get it out, and she wasn't having it. But anyway, I walked across that same bit of mulch, and I did not get a splinter in my foot, because I have walked around barefoot since I was a child. And so my feet are really hard and really gnarly, and you wouldn't want to see them. I'm just kidding. Too much information. I mean, if you've worked with your hands, you do hard work and your hands get really tough. And what this passage is saying, that sin will do that to your heart, and you'll get calluses on your heart. And calluses form on the heart when the heart takes in things that it ought not to, again and again. For instance, you watch rough things on TV, and you're like, I probably shouldn't be watching this, but I'm not a legalist, so I'm going to watch this anyway. It'll be fine. You say bitter things, angry things to the people that you love or to other people, and you never apologize for it. Heart gets hard. You are too physical with your boyfriend or girlfriend. You're not married yet. You're doing too much. Your heart gets hard. And what happens is sin has a way of hardening the heart so that the next time you're tempted to do that thing, it's much easier for you to do that thing. There's not as much resistance. The heart is hard. You get calluses around your heart. Ed Welch says it like this: sin trains the heart to believe a lie. That's what sin does to the heart. And before long, you can't even feel the prompting of the Holy Spirit. Like God is trying to convict, but the heart is too hard to feel anything from God. It's a scary thought. And Hebrews chapter 12, chapter 3, verse 12, says, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. Do you know what sin is? Sin is believing in a moment that God is not enough for you. Sin is believing that God and everything that I have received from Jesus Christ is not enough for me. And what I need to do is I need to get some more stuff, maybe. Some more stuff. That would be enough. If I could just get a little bit more stuff, if I could just get even with some people that I need to get even with, that would be enough. If I can just ignore everything else in my life, and if I can just have tunnel vision on my kids and live vicariously through those children and make sure that they make straight A's and perform well in sports so that they can get a scholarship one day, that'll be enough. That'll be better. And what we do, according to Jeremiah chapter 2, is we take these things in our lives, these broken cisterns that are cracked and they don't hold any water, and we hold them up to our mouth and we try to drink water out of them, and we remain parched and thirsty and empty. Why am I telling you all this? Sin, let's just repeat, sin lies to us. It hardens our heart. It leads us away from God, who is the source of eternal joy. Sin is our enemy. Do you see why? Unfortunately, many times in my life, I tolerate the sin in my life. But when I think about it this way, the way that God's Word is talking about it, I realize it's my enemy. I don't want it in my life. I don't want my joy stolen. I don't want my heart to get hard and impenetrable where God can't come and move. I don't want to be like that. Second thing that I see in the scripture is this, that Christians must have intentional relationships. It says in verse 13, but exhort one another every day as long as it is called today. Do it now. That none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. But exhort one another every day. Most of you, I think, here have great friends. But I think that probably most all of your friends and my friends are very unintentional friends. In other words, the way that we make friends is you're in class with somebody and you get to know them. Or maybe you coach a soccer team or something together and you get to know those people. Or you're their neighbor, or you work together and you get to know them. And all that's good. And I think that God has put those people in your life for a reason. I'm sure of that. But those relationships are made very unintentionally. just kind of haphazardly. Later in Hebrews, it says this, Hebrews 10 and verse 24, "And let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good deeds." It's like, what relationships in my life that I'm intentionally seeking out as relationships that are going to stir me up to do something good, to stir me up to reach my potential, to stir me up to be who God really wants me to be. It takes relationships in our life where other people want God's best for me. Can I confess something to you? Public confession. I am a little bit disillusioned with my own preaching. I tell you, there was a time when I thought that, you know, all I need to do as a pastor is I need to stand up behind this big box thing and put a Bible up here and just tell you what the Bible says, and that'll radically transform your life. I don't think that is all that I need to do. I believe in the power of preaching. I believe in the Holy Spirit. When you preach, the Holy Spirit can work God's Word and God's Spirit together. I believe that, but I think there's more that has to happen, okay? There needs to be these relational things that are happening in your life with other people that are speaking truth into your life. I meet with pastors regularly. Every Tuesday, David and I, we pray with other pastors here in the valley, and I just hear them say the same thing over and over, just this thing I just articulated. I don't know why my church isn't getting what I'm telling them. I'm standing up there. I'm banging on the pulpit. I'm praying like crazy. And as I've been hearing them, I've been thinking, it's not enough. Listen to me. Jesus was a preacher, was he not? He is a preacher. He stood before crowds of people and he preached. But what was the example that he set for how to make disciples? It was relational, wasn't it? He picked 12 guys, and he says, I'm going to do life with you 12 guys, and in the mundane, ordinary things of life, I'm going to coach you. I'm going to help you. I'm going to speak truth into your life. I was just looking through my Bible. Jesus overhears a conversation between some of the disciples about who's the greatest. Do you remember this? Who's the greatest? Who's the MVP, Jesus? You know, and Jesus walks into that conversation and says, what's going on? let me tell you who the greatest is. He didn't say me. He says, it's the one who serves the most. And then a few hours later, he gets a basin of water and he washes the disciples' feet, which is what a servant would do. Jesus goes to a wedding in Cana of Galilee, his first miracle. And he turns a vat of water into wine, because at the party, at the wedding, they had run out of wine. And with that, he points to this greater wedding that he will have one day, when the wine of his blood will be poured out and he will have a wedding with his church that is the bride of Christ. He has this opportunity where he's preaching to some 5,000 people, and his disciples say, where are all these people going to eat? Where are we going to get food to feed all these people? And what does Jesus do? He takes some fish and some loaves of bread and he multiplies it for 5,000 people. And he says, when you got the bread of life with you, don't worry about bread, please. Don't worry about bread. During a storm on the Sea of Galilee, right? He's with his disciples, and this storm comes through, and they're terrified of this storm. And he just walks out and he goes, peace be still. The storm quiets down, and they look at him and say, who is this that even the winds and the seas obey him? There's this time at the end of the gospel where Peter has betrayed him, standing around a charcoal fire. Remember that? Three times. betrayed Jesus. Jesus dies, he rises again, and he comes back to Peter, sitting at a charcoal fire, and restores him, forgives him. He says, Peter, do you love me? Feed my sheep. I can use you. Weddings, dinner, boat in a storm, by a campfire. This is all the regular stuff of life. Because that's how Jesus made disciples. It's what Jesus modeled for us. He had intentional discipleship relationships, and so should we. And that's why we titled this series Everyday Discipleship, because that's where discipleship happens, in the everyday stuff of life. The kind of stuff that you think, well, this is just mundane. No, God wants you to take ordinary conversations and transform them into God conversations and discipleship conversations. That's what he wants to do. And so I just want to ask you this, who are your people? You know, Jesus had his people. There's 12 disciples. They're listed in here. There were others too, but those were his. He was focused on, he was intentional with. Who are your people? Last point. So Christians need intentional relationships. They also need intrusive relationships. We need intentionally intrusive relationships. Verse 13 says this, exhort one another daily. There's a Greek word behind this word, exhort, and it's parakaleo. Can you say that with me? Parakaleo. Parakaleo is a combination of two different words. The word para means to come beside, and the word kaleo means to call out. So do you see what these words mean together? It means to come beside someone and to call out to them. So you must come alongside them, and you must call out. You know, I think there's a time for listening, right? James says, be slow to speak, quick to listen. Some of you need to be better listeners, you know? But that's not what this says. It doesn't say come alongside and listen. You should listen, but you need to call out. You need to call out the best in someone, call out God's design for someone, his desire for them. And I think that most people will not, beyond a week, remember anything that I say. And I'm okay with that. That's all right. But you know what they will remember? They'll remember the times that you took them to lunch and you shared with them something that they were good at in some way that you think that God wants to work in their life. They'll remember the time that you picked them up and you took them to that man that had stage 4 cancer and you shared the gospel with him and you prayed for them. They will remember that time when you pulled them aside and you said, I think that God is telling you to be a servant leader in your family. You need to serve. They remember those times. I was listening to a J.D. Greer, who's our convention president right now of the Southern Baptist Convention, and J.D. Greer gave this illustration that was so memorable to me. He said that God's word or his gospel is like a stick of dynamite, okay? That's biblical. Romans chapter 1 and verse 16 says, the gospel is the power of God for salvation. In Greek, it means the dunamis of God, where we get dynamite. So God's gospel is like the dynamite of God. It does stuff. And he said, what you can do with dynamite is you can light it, and then you can throw it in the air. Yeah. Boom! Wow! That was cool! Man, it made a loud noise. There was a bright light. I mean, I think about going with Zach Purdy, wherever you are, shooting Tannerite the other day. That was a lot of fun. Men like that. Something about men that you see an explosion, and you're like, yes! Awesome. Anyway, so, you know, what we can do many times is we take God's word and we throw it up in the air, and man, we want to come to a big service, where there's a lot of preaching that's like banging, and the music is, man, just awesome and just loud, and we want those spiritual tinglies, you know, that you get. It's like, ooh, that's so nice. I love that. So good. Like, you want a big crowd. You want to come to a river baptism, and they're just like dunking one after the other, like, pshh, pshh, pshh. Like, whoa, sweet. This is good. God's doing something here. You want to take the dynamite. You want to throw it up in the air. But the question is, what if you take dynamite and you shove it in the ground? Right? What if you take dynamite and you see like a little crack in the rock and you stick it in that crack in the rock? Boom! It actually does something. You know, it doesn't just look flashy. It does something. And the point that he was trying to make is the kind of work that needs to be done in our churches is regular people taking the dynamite of God's word and going to people that they're in relationship with and putting the dynamite there. Wedging it into their life. The truth of God right there. Pastor David has been teaching on Wednesday night, doing a great job, talking about God's unique design for our lives. And we've been trying to think about what is a vision that we could have for our lives for the next season, the next 10 years. What does God want to do in my life over the next 10 years? This has been a few weeks ago, but he taught on that, and we sit around our table and we discuss some different things, and we were sitting around our table, and immediately, like a thought would happen, is we ask people where they feel like God wants to work in their life. And so somebody piped up and they said, well, just to be honest with you, I don't have nearly the gifting that my life group leader has. I mean, he is gifted. He great communicator, great speaker. I don't have that. And another person piped up and they said, I don't really know what to share about this. I don't know what to say. I don't feel very special. And what happened, there was a certain person in that group that started to say in a very loving way, you're talking down on yourself. Please stop. You're talking down on yourself. You are gifted. And she started to say how you're gifted. You're gifted in this. Looks to another gentleman, says, you're a rock for your family. When stuff goes wrong in your family, people have questions, they come to you. Because you're a sturdy, reliable follower of Jesus. You're a rock. Somebody else piped up and said, you know what? I feel like I'm in a dead-end job. I feel like at this point in my life, I should be like way over here, but I'm behind. And I think one day, finally, when I start getting some things together, that God could, you know, start using me to help some people. And she says, I think God wants to use you exactly where you are. He wants you to be a faithful employee right where you are, to work in a different way, to work as unto the Lord. And he wants to allow you to be a person in that workplace that people can come to and have gospel conversations with them. I think you're exactly where God wants you to be. And I felt like the Holy Spirit just did one of these. And he said, you can shut up now. Like, I don't really need you tonight to say anything. And I didn't say much of anything. Because the dynamite was present. As this humble saint just started to stick that dynamite, just start to wedge it in these different people's lives. Not in a mean way. Not in an intrusive way. Just the like, I love you, I know you, and this is what God wants to do. And it wasn't real flashy, because you would never have known about it if I didn't tell you about it just now. It wasn't flashy. It wasn't boom. But I'll tell you this, it had an impact, and I can already see it. I just want to say this last thing. The thing about intentionally intrusive relationships that is not about pointing out people's sin in order to judge them. It's all about giving grace to people, helping them see who they are in Christ, what God's agenda is for their life, and where God wants to take them next. That's what it's all about. It's like those doctors in Vienna General Hospital. They needed another doctor to point something out to them in love, and it changed the course of history. You can be the same. As you take the dynamite of God's word and insert it into other people's lives, it may not be a big boom, it may not be impressive, but it'll do what God wants it to do. If you would bow with me.